The 11th verse of the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep to thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his words. Now the expression, that they all may be one as we are, as we find it in the 11th verse of this chapter, is the cry of the ecumeniacs. They claim that unless we all join together in one world church, we are not satisfying the prayer of Christ to our and his Heavenly Father. But as with all Bible verses, you must always examine very closely the content. You must never be willing to merely take a Bible verse and prove everything by it. Because actually, I can prove anything I want from the Bible. I can prove that I have the right to kill my brother. Cain did. I can prove that I have the right to take my neighbor's wife. David did. I can prove many, many things from the Bible by taking isolated verses and merely saying to you, this is found in the Bible. But I'm always amazed at those who are in the ecumenical movement daring to quote from the Word of God. Because without a single exception, the big denominations that are in the ecumenical movement have repudiated the Word of God. And so in my estimation, it is a case of Satan quoting from the Scriptures. But as we take each verse, we can see what our blessed Lord and Savior really intended in this prayer. Now remember, this is the most sacred prayer ever uttered on the face of the earth. You may say, what about the Lord's Prayer? This prayer is from the heart of the Son of God to the heart of the Father. The Lord's Prayer is our prayer that He gave us. But this is His own personal prayer to God, His Heavenly Father. And actually, we would know nothing about the contents of this prayer if it were not for the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Because if you recall the scene in the garden, most of them were asleep, or at least they were sleeping. And therefore they did not hear this prayer word by word. And when the beloved disciple put it down, years and years later, he had to act under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the most blessed Trinity. And as we examine this prayer of Jesus Christ the night before he shed the last drop of his precious blood for our sins on Calvary, we shall see that the ecumenical claims are false. Now, to begin with, the whole ecumenical movement is false. It is a facade. It is an institution, if I could call it that, erected by Satan. Because, you see, from the beginning, all believers have belonged to the true ecumenical church. Ecumenical church means worldwide church. The church is the mystical body of Christ
of which all believers are members. And no matter in what persuasion you worship, if you are born again and you are in a Bible-believing group or fellowship, then you are in fellowship one with another. And so for them to tell us that we must join them in order to satisfy the prayer of our blessed Lord and Savior is a falsehood. But as I said, we must go verse by verse. And what does our blessed Lord say? And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Our Lord is leaving us now. But he does not leave us alone, because he went in order that he and God the Father, that is God the Father and God the Son, might send God the Holy Spirit. And it is by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit that we are guided today in our lives, in our Christian lives, and we receive our strength through God the Holy Spirit. Now you will notice the next words that he addresses are the most sacred words Christ ever uttered to God his Father. He calls him Holy Father only once. Only one time he calls him Holy Father. And every time I read this passage, I'm very much distressed. Because at the Vatican, or right now at the Summer Palace of the Pope at Castel Gandolfo, every time the 2,000 servants of the Pope approach him, they have to call him Sanctissime Pater, Most Holy Father, Most Holy Father. They're never allowed to address him as just Holy Father. That's too familiar. They always must say Sanctissime Pater. And at the same time, they have to bend their knee to him, because they are taught that he takes the place of God on earth. Now, every time they say, Most Holy Father, every time anyone in the world calls him Holy Father, and even the Queen of England has to call him Holy Father when she goes to the Vatican, all of the representatives of the country, when they pay a public call upon the Pope, are briefed before they go in and warned that they must call him Holy Father. But each and every time they utter this phrase, they are blaspheming against God the Holy Spirit. Because they are taking a title that is due to God alone, and they are applying it to man. This title is so sacred that Christ only utters it once. Elsewhere he calls his Father, Father. But here he calls him Holy Father. He gives him his true attribute. And so when the Pope arrives here in November, and if you are watching it on television or radio, I trust not a single one of you will go to Sydney to greet him. Because if you do, you will be giving him honor. You may say, well, I'm just going to see what he looks like. Well, you can see just as well on television if you're curious. He's just a man like us. He's a sinner, not saved by grace. So you see, there's not much to see in him. He's a small man. He's a little smaller than I am. I saw him as Monsignor Montini. Of course, the magnificent entourage that he brings with him will be tremendously impressive. But you will hear him addressed as Holy Father by the Prime Minister of this country, by the Governor, or whatever he's called, of New South Wales. You will hear all of the civil authorities call him Holy Father. And you may even hear the Anglican Archbishop call him Holy Father. I don't know. I don't know what stand Marcus Lone will take in this position.
Okay,
but you will also hear possibly the moderator of the Presbyterian Church call him Holy Father. You will hear whatever the head of the Methodist Church is called over here, Holy Father. And each time they say that, if you are listening to the broadcast, ask God in your heart to forgive them for blaspheming. Make the day that the Pope comes here a day of prayer in your homes, in your lives. Pray that his influence may result in nothing. Rather, that it may open the eyes of those who are seeing him so that they may see the truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the best way to prepare for his coming. And our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says, Holy Father, keep to thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. How is Christ one in God? He's one in truth. He is in the Godhead. He is one in the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. And any denial of the attributes of Jesus Christ, that is his divinity, that Jesus Christ is both true God and true man, any denial of his resurrection, any denial of his virgin birth, any denial of his ascension is contrary to the truth. Now, practically all the member churches of the ecumenical movement deny one or more of these truths. So therefore, they cannot be one in truth with God, because they are taking away the glory that is due to God alone. But more of this later. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I never read these words, but they are tremendously consoling to me. Christ keeps us as he kept the disciples. And he keeps us because we are his. And therefore, each and every night when I go to bed after my devotions, I commit myself into his hands as he did into his Father's hands on the cross. And when we are resting in Christ on the mercies of God, then we are in a very safe port and haven. And there is nothing really that can truly harm us. We might go through all the terrors of this world, but we are his, and he will protect us. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I can truly tell you, after 15 years, since my conversion, my real conversion in 1955, there is no greater joy in the world than to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no greater joy, and I say this especially for the young people. You could gain the highest position of prestige in this country or in the world, and you still would be tremendously lacking something. But to serve our Lord is to serve God himself, and to serve God himself is to serve the most perfect, the absolute perfect being of the whole universe. And what attendance at any court in Europe or any place in the world could give you the satisfaction that there is, the spiritual satisfaction that one has in serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ goes on to say in the 14th verse, I have given them thy word. And I want you to note that. I have given them thy word. What word are you talking about? The Word of God. Churches do not give the word. In vain for them to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can absolutely wait in vain as much as you desire, and you will not find a single large denomination in the World Council of Churches faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. Our blessed Lord and Savior says, I have given them thy word, and then note, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now he repeats himself in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. why did Jesus Christ repeat himself? Our Lord didn't have to be repetitious like we are so often in prayer. Very often we pray for man to hear us rather than for God. And many times we are quite concerned about the words that we use. And we fail to realize, or if we do realize that we ignore it, that God hears us no matter how simple our prayer is. But Jesus Christ is not repeating himself merely for effect. Like if I were up here tonight reciting Latin poetry or something, I would try to make it as effective as possible to impress you. And then you would go away and you'd say, my, isn't he learned? Well, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is in the most precious moment of his whole lifetime when he's speaking to his Heavenly Father. And why does he repeat himself here twice? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Because he wanted to remind us that the world would reject us, that the world would turn its back upon us if we were faithful to his word. But don't worry about it, he said in so many things. You are still mine, and you belong to me. And then you will note in the 14th verse, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. You know, I pointed this out to one of the leaders of the ecumenical movement, a bishop in England of the Anglican Church. And I said to him, Right Reverend Sir, does the world love the World Council of Churches? And he stood there for several minutes, well, several seconds. It seemed like several minutes. It wasn't that long. And he had to answer me, no. The world loves the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches occupies one of the highest places of prestige in all of the world governments, even in the Muslim governments. As a matter of fact, the Soviet government even sends delegates. I have seen them with my own eyes in Geneva, attending the World Council of Churches sessions there. I have seen them at Uppsala, on television, of course. I did not go to Sweden. But I have seen them marching in the procession. Delegates from communistic Russia. Now, you don't think for one moment that these persons are Christians, do you? The Soviet government would not allow Christians to leave the country. These delegates who pretend to be bishops or archbishops of the Soviet Orthodox Church are mere government agents. Many have written about this, have exposed them. I personally, for many years, have been acquainted with the Russian bishops and archbishops of the Russian Church outside of Russia. In my unconverted days, I actually used to minister to Russian Orthodox students. And then after I was really converted, I continued my relationship in hopes that I might have the opportunity to witness to them. And old Archbishop Theophilus, who was the primate or head of all Russian Orthodox outside of Russia, he escaped during the Russian Revolution. He was a professor in one of their finest seminaries in Leningrad. He told me personally that he did not recall a single one of these men who are now presented to the world as the official archbishops and bishops of the Russian Orthodox Church as delegates to the World Council of Churches. And he said, it's obviously true that I would have taught them because they claim to have been trained at St. Petersburg Seminary, of which I was a professor. And I'm not so forgetful or old as all of that, he said. And Archbishop Leontes said the same thing, and Metropolitan Adam told me the same thing. Not a single one of them are recalled by these men. So it shows that they are trained agents. Now, would the Soviet government put trained agents there if these men were truly Christians? Of course not. They would not support the Soviet position. And therefore, the sign that you are walking with Christ is that the world hates you, as it first hated Him. This is a sign that we are truly born-again Christians. We must be hated by the world. And the moment the world begins to love your persuasion, or the church which you attend, look out. The Word of God has ceased to be preached in that church. Because the Word of God is offensive to the unsaved. So the world hath hated them, Christ says. And therefore I know perfectly well that the World Council of Churches is not of Christ. Because it's denial of this verse. The world loved them. And our blessed Lord goes on to say, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Now I can tell you as a monk, as a former monk, I should say, I can tell you as a former monk who was in a very, very strict contemplative order. An order given over entirely to silence and meditation, that it's a wonderful thing to be out of the world. We were, in a sense, completely separated from the world. We had no financial worries. We had no noise. We had nothing to worry about at all except just to sit in our cells and meditate and read and go to the refectory and eat and come back to our cells and read and take a little exercise, a walk, and write whatever letters we wanted to. It's a beautiful life, I can assure you. You never have to worry where your next meal will come from. You never have to worry about your job. You just have no worries at all. And that is being out of the world. Well, why did Christ say that we are not of the world, but we are in it? Because unless we are in the world, we cannot witness for Him. In other words, we have to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I could have lived and died as a Carmelite father. I made my final vows in 1938. From that day on, I was irrevocably bound to the order and they to me. They couldn't expel me and I couldn't leave. And if I became completely incapacitated the day or the hour after I made my final vows, they would have to care for me for the rest of my life. I remember one of our monks, or friars is a better word, he was injured in an automobile accident a year after he made his final profession, and he became a paraplegic. That is, he was paralyzed from just below the shoulders down. He's still alive, and they're still caring for him. They have to give him the best of care. Now, you find out any kind of insurance policy that does that here, in Australia or anywhere else. So you see, it's a very comfortable life. It's a life of great dignity in the eyes of the Roman Catholic people. It's a life of power. It's a life of absolute security here on earth. There is no greater security. We knew that we would never go hungry to bed. We would never go to bed cold. We would never wake up cold. We would have everything that was needful to maintain our life. Oh, I don't mean we had Cadillacs and Rolls Royces and like that, but we had Chryslers. And very few of you here own Chryslers, I can tell you that. And we always had the best of clothing, even if they were woolen robes, but the best of wool. And so everything was taken care of. We were out of the world. But Christ demands of us as His disciples that we be in the world, but not of it. This is the distinction. Because if we are of it, then we forget Christ. I can tell you very well that during the 15 years of my unsaved Protestant ministry days, that I enjoyed many, many luxuries. I'm an old bachelor, so I only had to spend on myself. And I had 7 new cars during that period. I fell in love with automobiles. And so as soon as I got 18,000 miles on my car thereabout, I'd trade in for a new one. Now, the car over here just barely broke in at that stage. And if a car came out even with only 8,000 miles, I only had 8,000 miles in my car, I'd get another new one. I took expensive vacations in Europe and New York and so forth. But my heart was never satisfied. There is only one satisfaction in the whole universe, and that is to belong to our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as one of His disciples. All else is as gross. It's empty. Has no meaning at all. And you're constantly going on to another new so-called pleasure, thinking that you will compensate thereby, and you don't. And so you see, our Lord prays that God would not take us out of this world, but would keep us here to maintain His witness. And then verse 17 gives a complete denial of the ecumenical church. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now I want you to consider for a moment, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. What is meant by this? In the large Protestant churches, in the so-called ecumenical churches, we have everything but the truth. Everything but the truth. Now let me give you a picture of Protestantism in the United States of America. I can't speak with much authority over here, because actually, I've only been here 5 months tomorrow. But I know a great deal about Protestantism in the United States, because I was a Protestant minister for 15 years after leaving the Roman Catholic Church at 30. And you know, during those 15 years, I made it my business to get acquainted with every brand of Protestant minister. I was utterly fascinated by Protestantism. And I was not churchy, as they say. I never limited my acquaintances to my own brand. Actually, I was an Anglican clergyman. I belonged to what is called the Protestant Episcopal Church of the United States of America. Over here, you would call it the Church of England in Australia. But I made it my business to go to all the ministerial meetings to which I had exceptions, you might say. I would spend my holidays, or even days when I was not entitled to a holiday, going to conferences. I always had a good excuse to get away. And I would go to the various Protestant seminaries, and I would meet all the various Protestant ministers. And so, I don't think there is practically anything that I do not know about Protestantism in the United States. So let me explain in light of this verse, sanctify them, notice, sanctify, make them holy through thy truth, thy word is truth. Verse 17, this is the key verse. Today in the United States there is an organization called COCU, Consultation on Church Unity. In case you cannot remember COCU, think of cuckoo. And you'll be close enough. Now, Consultation on Church Unity was established in 1960 among the Protestant churches for the express purpose of uniting all of them. It was founded by two men in Grace Anglican Cathedral, Grace Episcopalian Cathedral in San Francisco. The two men were Eugene Carson Blake, one-time stated clerk of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. He is now the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches. The second one was the late James Pike, one-time Anglican Bishop of California. Jimmy Pike, whom I knew very well, very personally, came out of the Roman Catholic Church when he was a young man, 17, while he was studying for law at the University of Santa Clara in California. He became an atheist. He married, he divorced his wife, Then he entered the Episcopalian ministry against the rules and canons of the Episcopal Church. The Bishop of Los Angeles ignored his marriage and divorce of his first wife and admitted him to the Episcopalian ministry as contrary to the canons of the church. James Pike went up very, very quickly in the Protestant Episcopal Church because he had a great ability to meet people. He was absolutely fascinating to talk to. And he became the Bishop of California. And then while he was Bishop of California, he denied the resurrection of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He denied Christ's ascension. Naturally, if he didn't rise, he didn't ascend. He denied the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. The last time I saw Jimmy Pike was in the streets of San Francisco, about 2 weeks before I left for the Holy Land. And I walked by him. I didn't recognize him. He was so thin, so emaciated. And he was wearing a suit and a tie with Ban the Bomb sign on it. He belonged to that group. And he stopped me and he said, "Don't you speak to old friends anymore." He'd been forced to retire as the Episcopalian Bishop of California because he had divorced his wonderful second wife in order to marry his third wife. A young girl, just in her late 20s. His wife, Esther, had borne him 4 children, and one of his children, his oldest son, had committed suicide. Jimmy was already attending seances. Was already going to seances, and according to the mediums with whom he dwelt, he was talking to his son, young Jimmy, who shot himself in New York City with a .22 rifle. And as I looked at James Pike, I said, "Jim, my mind was occupied on some errand I have to do, and I just don't see any faces when I'm downtown." I really don't. I usually have a number of errands, like most of us, and when you get older, you just don't notice the people around you too much. And I was intent on my errands, because my brother was going to pick me up in a half hour, and I knew woe betide me if I wasn't there on that corner when he drove around on a Saturday afternoon and all that traffic. So he said, "I'm going to the Holy Land." I said, "What are you going to the Holy Land for?" I knew he didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He said, "I'm going there because I think I can find proof in caves that are similar to those where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, proof that Jesus Christ was born in Nazareth." I looked at him as to why. He said, "Oh, I believe he was a Nazarene." Then he said, "Oh, well, goodbye, best of everything, good luck." Walked away. The next day was Sunday, and I was home in the afternoon, and somebody phoned me, and they said, "Jim Pike's on television." And so I snapped on my brother, Seth, and he was being interviewed about his trip to the Holy Land. And the interviewer asked him, he said, "Dr. Pike, what is your intention for going to the Holy Land? What do you intend to do there?" He said, "I am positive I can find proof in the caves that Jesus Christ was born in Nazareth, not Bethlehem." And the man said nothing. So Pike went on. "You see," he said, "you know, Christ was called the Nazarene." And the man laughed and he said, "I'm called a Californian, but I was born in Iowa." He said, "I came here when I was 4 years old." But he said, "The people don't know the difference, so they call me a Californian." So Pike passed that by, as he always did, if he didn't agree with anything or he didn't want to discuss it. Well, they went to the Holy Land, he and Diane, his third wife. And the day they arrived, they rented a car, and they intended to drive down to the Dead Sea Resorts to have dinner that evening. You'd call it high tea here. And on the way, Diane fell asleep. They were on a well-marked highway. I've talked to any number of people from the Holy Land since. One chap lived right off that highway for many, many years. He's a narrow Christian. He knows the situation very well. But while Diane was asleep, she don't know why to this day, Jim Pike turned the car off the road into a dry riverbed, a wadi they call it, W-A-D-I. He drove the car right up against a cliff. It stalled there from the heat, and they couldn't get it started. They tried to start the car, and finally he looked exhausted, so they started to walk for help. And then he looked so exhausted, she put him under an overhanging rock to get in the shade somehow, left the sole bottle of Coca-Cola they had with them, the only liquid, fluid, and she started out and she traveled 10 hours until she found a Bedouin camp. And then she tried to bring them back to the spot, but she was lost. But anyway, the Israeli planes and copters crossed and recrossed where she had left James Pike. And for a whole week they couldn't find him. And finally they found him, and he was so putrefied. His body was so far advanced from the terrific heat of that desert that they had to merely put him into a polythene bag, a plastic bag we call it, and bury him as quickly as possible. And they found him in a kneeling position. And in the place where many of God's enemies had perished in the days of the kings, where many of the battles had been fought. Now, why am I giving you this biography? Because I'm trying to show you what type of man, together with Eugene Carson Blake, founded COKU. There are 9 major denominations that belong to COKU today in the United States. And they are resolved on union, and every one of them have thrown the Bible out. I said out. The Protestant Episcopal Church has repudiated the 39 articles. Not a single clergyman has been called upon in the United States or in England in recent years to even affirm any belief in the 39 articles. The United Presbyterian Church belongs, and for all these years in the United Presbyterian Church, in the past 5 years, they have not had to believe in the Westminster Confession. It's still on their books, but no man has asked whether he believes in it. The only thing that is asked of the United Methodist Church ministers is that they don't smoke. They have dropped not drinking. I suppose they're allowed to drink now. The Episcopalians have cocktails, so they've dropped the drinking ban, but they ask them still not to smoke. But not a single one of them has ever asked if they believe in the Word of God. And you know how I know that? I have a very dear friend who presented himself for ordination in the Methodist Church many years ago. His name is Garfield Thompson. He's a minister in New York State. He one time was a Roman Catholic in Brooklyn. That's how I came to meet him. And I asked Garfield, what did they ask of you when you became a Methodist deacon, and then a year later, a Methodist elder? And he said, more or less, would I be obedient in the Methodist Church? I said, did they ask you if you believed in the Word of God? And he laughed. He said, of course not. Now, he believes in the Word of God. I hope someday to hear that Garfield has come out. Because he was such a believer in the Word of God that the New York Bishop of the Methodist Church, Newell, I believe was his name, gave Garfield the most remote, little, undeveloped Methodist church in the whole conference. It has starved out 3 good men. And I know he felt that Garfield would starve too. Well, Garfield built up the Sunday school into 900. And also 5 Methodist ministers' wives, the last time I heard, were attending his services, including the superintendent's wife, so they could hear the gospel preached there. So he built up this church, and they don't dare move him because he might even build up the next one more and might form a larger fellowship. But the gospel is not demanded. The Reformed Church of America, which was the Dutch Reformed Church at one time, threw out the Heidelberg Catechism a long time ago. The Campbellites, the disciples of Christ, they are modernists to the core. The African Methodist Episcopal Church, which is Negro, merely believes in Negro bishops, as far as I can judge. Just so they're black bishops. That's all they're interested in. And so every one of these 9 Protestant churches, or so-called Protestants, they do not have to hold to a single item in the Word of God. And yet they are the nucleus of the ecumenical church in the United States of America. Now, as I said, I don't know much about Australia, having been here only 5 months, but I'm sure you'd find many similarities right here. At least in my conversation with the various ministers, I have found this creeping in. Remember, you're 20 years behind us, praise the Lord. 20 years behind us. I hope you stay that far behind in crime and pollution and everything else. Australia reminds me very much of the West when I was a boy, 50 years ago. At that time, the West was developing. We were an outward, very friendly people. We were pioneers, you might say, still yet. And Australia reminds me very much of that time in my own life. But the day is coming when you have to make a decision here also if you haven't made it already. Now, COCU, these 9 Protestant denominations, and more will join them soon, they are going to send out their own missionaries after the first year. Imagine going into a mission field and saying, I'm a missionary of COCU. Not of Jesus Christ, but of COCU. I'm sure many of the natives will have a big laugh, because no telling what this word might mean in African or some other language. It might even be a nasty word for all I know. But they will be missionaries of COCU. They have dropped everything they say that shall separate us one from another, that we may be one. And the first thing they always drop is the Word of God. Now, I saw this happen in Detroit many years ago. When I first came out of the Roman Catholic Church, as I said, I became a Protestant Episcopalian minister. And for 15 years, I was an unsafe Protestant Episcopalian minister, and then I went back for 2 months, and then I came out again, and then I was wonderfully converted through the witness of a layman who brought the Word of God to my attention. And I saw, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and I realized how desperately I needed God, and I was truly convicted of sin, which I regard as the essential step in conversion. But after I came out the second time and was converted, I went to work for an organization of former priests and monks. And I was with them until 1958, from 1955 to 58, and then I went out on faith at that time. I've been out on faith since. But while I was with this organization, I would have to go to any church that invited me, because that's the way this organization works. I would merely get a list when I started out on an itinerary, and I would go to the next church, next church, next church, next church, and I never knew what I'd wind up in. I wound up in some peculiar places, I must admit, but they invited me, and the secretary wrote down the dates, and I was there. Well, I was in a liberal Baptist church in Michigan, and out of this liberal body called the American Baptist Convention, there has come over 14 million Baptists. There are 22 million Baptists in the United States. But 14 million Baptists have come out down through the years out of this liberal group and have formed their own independent bodies. Well, the pastor told me, he said, Doctor, he said, you put on your doctoral robes and you go out and take a chair. And he said, I'll join you later. So I thought, all right. So I went out there and I was sitting there all dressed up in my hood and everything and feeling very important. And I kept thinking, where in the world is the pastor? Where's the choir? And all of a sudden, I heard a commotion at the back, or rather, the entrance of the church. And here was the choir all lined up, just as if they were in an Anglican church. This was a Baptist church. And the organist gave the first chords of the hymn, and they started singing, and they were all dressed in vestments with stole-like scarves. And they were marching up the aisle this way. This is called swinging and swaying the Kenilworth way. An Anglican choir leader in Kenilworth, Illinois, established this practice as being best able to keep in tune as you march up the aisle. So they were swinging and swaying the Kenilworth way. And I thought, well, here comes the choir, but where's the minister? I didn't want to start the service. I didn't know how I even started it. Well, he came at the end, dressed out magnificently in his doctoral robes. Boy, he had doctoral robes that put anyone to shame. I imagine he designed them himself. And he had a little gold cloth covering something. Well, when a priest used to enter to say low mass, he would bring in the cup and the plate, the chalice and the paten, covered with the cloth of the day, whether it was white, green, purple, or red. And I thought, surely he's not bringing in the Lord's Supper's elements up here. I knew there wasn't supposed to be a Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper table had nothing on it, just a big bouquet of flowers in the center. There was a little stand there. When he got up there, he laid down this bundle, he lifted back the cloths, and he folded them perfectly like a priest would. There's a certain way you fold them, and he evidently had been trained correctly. He'd gone and taken lessons someplace. And then he opened the Bible right down the center. Not an extra page on either side, opened it perfectly in the center, placed it on the little stand, and never referred to it again. Now, this I knew was the complete sign of an ecumenical church. They had the Bible in the church, but they didn't preach the Word of God. And when I preached the salvation sermon, you know what he said to me? He said that was very unique. Very unique. Now, it is said that unique comes from two Latin words, unus equus, meaning one horse. He was trying to offend me in a way. In other words, that was a one-horse sermon. But he said, you know, my people, I think, found it most unusual, meaning they hadn't heard it regularly. And this you find in all the liberal bodies. The Bible is the first thing to go, and then they have to bring in liturgy. You see, you have to have something for the people. The reason the Roman Catholic Church had the great pageantry of the Mass was when they ceased preaching the Word of God as a Christian church and became the Roman Catholic Church, they had to substitute the drama of the Mass. And when you see the Mass celebrated in a European cathedral with 11 ministers, as we would call them, a bishop or an archbishop and two deacons at the throne and a deacon and a subdeacon and the mitre bearer, the crozier bearer, the one who washes the bishop's hands and all those things, it's a magnificent performance. When you see all that magnificent performance, you naturally are impressed with the tremendous drama. But it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the gospel at all. And so you see, the great ecumenical movement is leading only to one end. And you know what that is? Rome. Now you may ask me how I know that. How do I know that the ecumenical movement is leading toward Rome? Well, last summer, the Pope came to Geneva. Now why in the world would Pope Paul, as he is known, Dr. Montini, go to Geneva? Geneva is the last Protestant stronghold in Europe. In Geneva, there is a magnificent memorial to the Protestant reformers. And I watched the program in San Francisco on TV by Telstar. It was an hour's program because San Francisco is a predominantly Roman Catholic city, Irish and Italian. And there were less than 500 people along the highway to welcome the Pope in. As a matter of fact, it was so obvious that so few people were standing out on the footpaths that someone directed the camera to fix itself on the back of the Pope's head rather than on the crowd. So we were watching the Pope's head as he drove into the center of the city. The Pope went to visit the World Trade Unionists. He said that's why he really went to Geneva. And then he called on the World Council of Churches. Well, that I watched very closely, and I listened very closely. And the Pope stepped up to the lectern, and he looked around. He had just taken off his scarlet cape. The Pope has gone back to wearing scarlet. I know some of you will doubt that, because for 400 years the Pope has worn white. And the Pope has worn white for 400 years because they found out about Revelation 17 being applied to the Pope. And in order to get away from that application, the Pope then sends Pius V, who excommunicated Queen Elizabeth of England and ordered the Jesuits to kill her, And that is, of course, why they were executed. They were not executed as martyrs. They're going to be proclaimed martyrs now. But they were executed because they went in to kill Queen Elizabeth I of England. But you see, here's the Pope coming down the staircase of the plain, dressed in his scarlet cloak. Well, he took off his scarlet cloak and he stepped up, still in his white cassock, and he looked around the assembly there, the World Council of Churches membership assembled. Behind him on this side was the Archbishop of the Orthodox Church, the official representative from the Patriarch of Constantinople. Eugene Carson Blake was seated over there. And the Pope stepped up and with his hands clasped like this, he looked around for a moment and then he spoke in French, which is the official language of that part of Switzerland. Switzerland has three languages, Italian, French, and German, depending on where you live in Switzerland. And of course, French is the official language also of the World Council of Churches. And the Pope said this sentence in French, Je suis le Pierre. Je suis le Pierre. I am the rock. It was translated in English papers that he said, I am Peter. Pierre in French, of course, is Peter also, but he had the article there. Now, why did he say, I am the rock? Because he wanted to impress upon the World Council of Churches that they had to accept him with all of his claims, or he wouldn't play ball. And you know, there was not a single dissenting voice in the entire assembly. The television man interviewed the people as they left. And only one remark, I don't know who he was, he wasn't identified, so he must not have been very important. I mean, he wasn't one of the leaders, because I know the cameraman would have said, well, we're now speaking to the Reverend Dr. So-and-so, who is the head of so-and-so church or delegation. And he said to this man, who was in his late 30s, what did you think of the Pope's statement, Je suis le Pierre, I am the rock? And he said, I think the Pope was a little bit inopportune. That means he's too early. Inopportune means he's a little ahead of time. Now, therefore, they accepted us. And yet we read in Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock. In verse 31, who is my rock except God, save God? We read in Corinthians, and that rock was Christ. And so you see, he was taken unto himself the deity of Christ in calling himself that rock. Now they are willing to accept it. Dr. Ramsay would turn over the Anglican Church tomorrow to the Pope. Gladly. Gladly. When he allowed the Roman Mass to be said in the grounds of Canterbury Cathedral, the first time in 400 years he was shown exactly where he stood. And I had to laugh how the Roman Church slapped him in the face. He offered them the high altar in the church. He offered them a chance to say Mass at the high altar in Canterbury Cathedral. And they did not accept, and you know why they didn't accept? Because they would have had to reconsecrate the entire cathedral. They would have had to rewash the altar with sacred oil. They would have had to disinter all the Protestant archbishops buried there since the Reformation. Because otherwise it is tainted with heresy. So instead they erected a magnificent temporary altar right outside the door in the grounds there. And they said Mass there. They know what they're doing. They have moved step by step to become part and parcel of the great world ecumenical church. And I have talked to the leaders, such as Bishop Hines and others, and they see no reason why the Pope should not be the head of the ecumenical church. Well, of course they can, because they have ceased to believe in the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. Well, my dear friends, therefore, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. does not apply to the ecumenical church, because it has departed from the truth. It has gone aside from the true teaching of God through His divine word. As Thou sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Again, the word truth comes in. Constantly in the prayer of our blessed Savior is the word truth. Why? To burn it into our minds. To burn the truth in there so that we shall never have any doubt about what our precious Savior was praying for. The truth, and the truth shall make you free. We know that. Now, many of the ecumeniacs say that this whole passage, this prayer, doesn't apply to us. They say it's for the disciples who were half asleep in the garden. Well, they're liars. And you know how I know it? Verse 20 tells me so. Verse 20 of the 17th chapter of John, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's us. That's everyone who is a born-again Christian to the Word of God. Christ was praying for each and every one of us at that moment. And so you see, the prayer of our Lord is for us, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. A crucified, dead, buried, risen, and coming Savior is only exemplified through the Word of God. And therefore, it is only through the preaching of the Word of God that we come to know of Him. And I am very proud to say that I shall not be in the false ecumenical church. I am very proud to say that I shall have nothing to do with it. I am very proud to say I repudiate it as one of the most evil inventions of Satan. Where you stand depends on your conscience. I cannot answer for you. But I would advise you, if you are on the fence, if you are wavering, if you are at all undetermined in your stand, study the Word of God. And then study and see what the ecumenical or so-called ecumenical bodies preach and teach. And then find out where you stand. I say with Martin Luther, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." Here I stand on the Word of God. And I pray that each and every one of you here tonight can make the same statement, that you stand on the Word of God. For by standing on the Word of God, we are entirely saved, and we are sanctified in the truth. "Thy Word is truth," Christ has said. And therefore, we cannot fall into error. I pray for those who are in the false ecumenical movement. I pray every day for them, but I refuse to partake of their sins. I love the sinner, as I said last night, but I hate the sin. And I hate the sin because it is against God. And my earnest prayer is that they may become one in Christ through the divine Word of God, the Bible itself, and not through this makeup, this facade, this false ecumenical body, which is called presently the World Council of Churches, and which shall turn into the great world church.